Turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, page 988 in the Pew Bibles. 1 Thessalonians 5. And the topic we've been looking at in verses 16 through 22 is the topic of corporate worship. When God's people are gathered together, what should their corporate worship look like? And last week we looked at verses 16, 17, and 18. We saw there that our church gatherings should include rejoicing, and prayer, and thanksgiving. And this week, we're going to move on to look at verses 19 through 22. If you're looking at it, you see that it's a short little section. It's packed with imperatives: do this, don't do that. But they come short and quick. I told you last week that the verses we were covering covered 22 words. Now this week's a little bit longer. In the ESV this week, there's 23 words. So we're going to need a little extra time to cover the material this week. But it really is a short little section. But I'm glad that we have a Sunday dedicated to these verses, because the topic it deals with is one that might need a decent amount of time. It might need a decent amount of explanation. Because the topic that it deals with is the topic of prophecy. And these verses, therefore, force us to ask all sorts of questions about the nature of prophecy. Does God continue to send prophets to people today? Are you and I expected to be able to prophesy? Is there any difference between the prophetic ministry of, say, Elijah or Isaiah and that of those that were prophesying in Thessalonica in the first century? There's many questions, and there's a lot that needs to be unpacked, and there's a lot of background that we need to understand. And so our prayer will be that God will give us understanding of these issues in our time together. Let's read the passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 19 through 22. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you as the God who knows all, and we ask, Lord, that you would help us. We pray, Lord, that you would give us understanding of the verses that are in front of us. We ask as well, Lord, that our time together would not be strictly academic, but that you would help us to see you, and in seeing you, be changed by beholding you. We ask that your Spirit would visit with us in these next moments together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, the message of these verses is pretty straightforward. It basically says this: don't despise prophecies, don't quench the Holy Spirit, but then be careful. Not everything is true prophecy. So when there is a prophecy, test it. If it's good, hold fast to it. If it's evil, throw it away. That's a basic summary of these verses. Now, one of the things that we're going to have to talk about is this question of what is prophecy? What is prophecy? How do we define prophecy? You'll remember that prophecy is often found in the New Testament in those lists of spiritual gifts that are scattered throughout the epistles. You remember those spiritual gifts are gifts that the Holy Spirit gives to Christians so they can serve the church. Before Christ ascended, he said, wait for my Holy Spirit. My Holy Spirit's going to come. And then when the Holy Spirit came, one of the things that he gives to all of us are gifts of the Spirit. And these gifts of the Spirit are gifts that God has given uniquely to you so that you can strengthen the church, so that you can build the church. And you see them in different places in Scripture: Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4. And the list includes all sorts of things like serving, teaching, showing hospitality, showing mercy, encouraging others. But there's those three. There's those three spiritual gifts. Sometimes we call them the supernatural spiritual gifts that give us pause. And those ones are healing or miracles, speaking in tongues, and prophecy. The one we want to think about today, this idea of prophecy. And I'm sure you're aware, some people will say that these three gifts were given to the first century church. but they no longer are part of the church today. And others will say that these gifts are still given to God's people today, and therefore they ought to be exercised within the gathering of the church. And so that's kind of where I believe we should start this morning, is exploring this. We need to figure out whether this text in 1 Thessalonians 5 actually applies to us or not. Should we pay attention to these words? And so I'd like to divide our time into two main headings. First, a text for us, and second, a text for us. Okay, the first one has a question mark at the end, a text for us. Right. The second one has an exclamation point. A text for us. Right. You with me on that? A text for us. A text for us. So first, let's look at the question of whether this is a text for us. So, is this passage for us? Is this something that we need to pay attention to? It's possible some of you might see the word prophecy in there, and you look at it and you go, well, I don't believe prophecies still happen in the church today. So I guess I don't need this text. We can just move right on to verse 23. And obviously, we can't do that. Obviously, we can't skip part of God's Word. All of God's Word is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. So we don't want to just discard verses 19 through 22. And so I want to spend some time exploring this question of, is this a text for us? And you can probably guess what my answer is going to be. And what we're really asking in the midst of this is, what do we mean by prophecy? What do we mean when we talk about prophecy? Because, as you know, not everyone agrees. Not everyone agrees on what we even mean by the word prophecy. And so, in order for us to understand that, I'll have two clarifying questions that I hope will help us to understand what we mean when we use the word prophecy. Now, before I get to those two clarifying questions, let's first talk about what everyone would agree on when it comes to the word prophecy. And that's this. That the word prophet is a combination of the word for speak and the word for forth. And actually, prophecy is one of those Greek words that kind of come right over to us in English. Prophetos, I believe it is, becomes prophet. But it really is made up of speak and forth. And so a prophet is one who speaks forth. He speaks forth. It's not a message of his own creation. He speaks forth the will and the mind of God. For example, you might remember Moses at the burning bush. God is speaking to him, and he's saying, "Look, Moses, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh." And Moses is expressing his reticence to do that. He doesn't think he can do that. And God then basically says, "Look, you're going to be my prophet, but I also will send you Aaron, your brother, who will function as a prophet." In fact, it's pretty interesting what God says. This is Exodus 4, starting in verse 15. God says to Moses, regarding Aaron, "You shall speak to him," to Aaron, "and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth, then with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him." And it's very clear there that God says, "I'm going to speak through you. I'm going to speak through you, Moses. I'm also going to give you Aaron, and I'm going to speak through Aaron. In fact, Aaron's going to kind of even take your words and deliver them to Pharaoh." The job of a prophet is to foretell, is to tell forth. He receives a message from God, and he delivers it to people. Which is fascinating, because if you talk to the average person today, the person on the street, and they hear the word prophet, they're not going to think of forthtelling, are they? They're going to think of foretelling. Not forthtelling, but foretelling. So foretelling is foretelling the future. They think a prophet is someone who can tell the future. And of course, that may be true. I mean, we see it in the scriptures all the time, because they're speaking the words of God, and God, of course, knows the future, so often they speak of what is going to happen in the future, but that's not their primary job. The primary job of a prophet is to speak forth God's message. He's a foreteller. I'm sure you can probably think of dozens of examples of prophets in the Bible. Kids, I bet if we had time, we could start shouting them out. If we had a whiteboard up here, we could start listing it. We could come up with all sorts of prophets that are in the Bible. You might go back to Moses or Aaron, or you might think of Samuel, right? He's the one that anoints Saul and then anoints David. Or you might think of Nathan. He also confronts David. You might think of Elijah or Elisha. And of course, there's all those prophets. Like, if you've had to memorize the books of the Bible, if we had to do that, it's probably a good idea, right? You can start running off the prophets. You've got Isaiah, you've got Jeremiah, you've got Lamentations. He's not a prophet, is he? Who wrote Lamentations? We think Jeremiah, okay? And you can just start listing these prophets. Then you can even fast forward further, and you can get to John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a prophet who was speaking God's message. And many of the apostles had a prophetic role of speaking God's truth to other people. John, who wrote the book of Revelation, actually refers to his letter as a book of prophecy. So these are all prophets. And these were all men that God used to speak his message in a very important way. In fact, again, they would say, "Thus saith the Lord." Thus saith the Lord. This is what the Lord, Yahweh, says. These are the words of God, not myself. These aren't my words. These are the words of God. And that's what a prophet does. He foretells. Now, when these men spoke, when these prophets spoke, were they ever wrong? Let me clarify that. I'm not talking about when they came home from work and they're talking with their kids and their wife, right? I'm not asking if they're ever wrong at that point. But when these men were inspired by God to speak, when they had a message from God, did they ever speak error? Did they ever speak anything wrong? And the answer, of course, is no. Every single prophetic word, inspired prophetic word, was true. In fact, one of the marks of a false prophet is that he says something and it turns out to be wrong. So he's a false prophet. We saw that passage in Deuteronomy 13 that Chris read for us earlier. Or if you could, turn to Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy, fifth book of the Bible. Chapter 18. Here it talks about how if a so-called prophet turns out to speak something that isn't true, that means he was not truly inspired by God to say it. Because real prophecy is always true. Deuteronomy 18, verse 20. "But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, 'How may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken." Notice he said he was speaking in the name of the Lord, but he was not truly speaking in the name of the Lord. "The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him." So God's true prophets always, when under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, always speak his truth. And that's why we can say that God's inspired word is infallible. It's infallible because God gave prophetic words that are inspired and are always true. Okay, so we all agree that a prophet is one who speaks forth the will and the mind of God. Now remember, I have two clarifying questions for us, and our first clarifying question is this. Does this type of prophecy exist today? Does this type of prophecy exist today? Do we still have prophets who are infallible, inspired mouthpieces of God? Now, of course, you know this. Some people will answer that question with a yes. We'll say, yes, we still have these prophets today. In many Pentecostal circles, they believe that God still speaks through prophets, just as he did through Elijah or Jeremiah or Daniel. In fact, in some of these circles, they'll even refer to their leaders as prophets or as apostles. Hey, this is Apostle Fred. We also might think of the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church has the Pope, who, they say, when he speaks ex cathedra, when he speaks from his seat, is supposedly speaking the infallible words of God. Now, both of those instances, I think, beg the question, if they're speaking the word of God, ought we not to then be adding them to our Bible? Ought we not to be adding them to Scripture? Shouldn't the words of, you know, Apostle Fred down the street be put in our Bibles, if this is the word of God? Or shouldn't we have an epistle called, you know, the Epistle of Pope Francis that we can turn to if he's speaking the inspired word of God? And of course the answer to that is no. We don't add to Scripture. We don't add to this book. In fact, at the end of the book of Revelation, we're warned not to add to God's written revelation. It says, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. We don't add to Scriptures. So, does this type of prophecy exist today? Well, we have to conclude, no, it does not. You say, well, Craig, I thought God was unchanging. I thought God was unchanging. I thought he was the same yesterday, today, and forever. So why would he give all these revelations through the Old Testament and even into the New Testament era through prophecy and not continue to do it today? And the answer is actually pretty simple. The reason God doesn't need to give us revelation through his prophets today that we actually have all the necessary revelation already available to us. It's in hand. It's right here. It's in the Bible. All that must be said, all that's necessary for your salvation has already been said. Now, in the first century church, we do have prophets. We see them in the book of Acts, for example. We do have apostles. And that's precisely because all of this new information had not yet been codified. It was not yet written down for us. They didn't have a New Testament that they could just pull out at that point. In fact, many of them didn't even have access to an Old Testament. And certainly, they didn't have Christian bookstores that you could go into, and they had shelves full of Christian literature on anything you could ever want to know. They didn't have databases that would allow you to search the Bible and study God's Word. Even their songs. I mean, at this point in history, they only had the very beginnings of a Christian hymnology. And so what God does is he gives this early church apostles and prophets until there is developed a clear canon of New Testament Scripture. And just think about that. Can you imagine what encouragement that must have been to the people of God? To have God even giving them prophetic messages at this point. Because here they are. They're this new people of God, this fledgling church, and they're even beginning to experience persecution. They're being scorned. They're being reviled. And in the midst of that, God encourages them with this special gift. It's even referred to as a gift. This special gift that encourages his people. There's this prophetic word for them. And it's an encouragement to this new church, this new people of God. And I don't think it was just, I don't think these gifts like prophecy existed just to encourage them. I think there's also an element in which it was confirmation. It was confirmation of the gospel, of this message that was given to the church. Think of it as kind of like a stamp of approval. These gifts, whether it's prophecy or speaking in tongues or supernatural miracles, are God's stamp of approval. They're even referred to as signs and wonders. And God is saying, yes, this gospel message is the real thing. Pay attention to it. One source I was reading said that perhaps the end of these prophetic gifts was when the supernatural gifts occurred when the supernatural life of the church could confirm the gospel. You no longer needed supernatural gifts to confirm the gospel because you could look at the people of God to confirm the gospel. You could look at who the church is. And this may be why, and you can kind of let this filter through your brains and you can even tell me what you think of it. This may be why on the frontiers of missions, where the gospel is reaching new places, we hear words of speaking in tongues, even prophecy, these kind of supernatural things. Because perhaps that's because those are often given as signs to something that has not yet had any other sort of confirmation. And in these new language groups, there's not even yet a church that you can look to and say, ah, they're proof that the gospel is real. So God could still be doing this on the frontiers of missions. But the prophecies that are there in the book of Acts and the New Testament, really just to get the church started. They're not meant to be a permanent installation. It's interesting, Paul, in Ephesians chapter 2, refers to the prophets as the foundation of the church. Interesting language. He refers to the prophets as the foundation of the church. It's a metaphor. Think about it. A foundation is the beginning. If you're building a building, you lay the foundation. Once the foundation is laid, you don't keep building the foundation. You're done with the foundation. It says the prophets were the foundation of the church. The foundation has been laid. Hebrews chapter 1, we heard it in our call to worship, says that in the past God spoke to us through prophets, but now he has spoken to us through his Son. Christ himself has come, he's spoken to us. The final great revelation is here. And so now, even back in the first century, we're seeing this final great revelation bound up and packaged for us nicely in the Bible that you hold in your hands. We've got all the revelation of God that we need. It's here. And what that means then, I mean, just think about it, if some brother comes to you, he claims to be an apostle, or he claims to have a prophetic message for you, and he says he's got some new revelation, you should laugh in his face. You should say to him, what greater revelation can you give me than that which has already been given to me through my Lord Jesus Christ? What do you have for me that God hasn't already given me through superintending his word for me? And if that sounds a little rough to this guy, I mean, be loving to him. But also look at how false prophets are dealt with in God's Word. Well, our first clarifying question was this. Does this type of prophecy still exist today? I believe the answer is no. Our second clarifying question is this. If not, if this type of prophecy no longer exists, is there another type that does? If that type of prophecy no longer exists, is there another type of prophecy that does? And I'm convinced that we at least have to acknowledge that there was. That at one point there was a secondary type of prophecy. In Scripture we see evidence of a lesser, a secondary, a subsidiary type of prophecy. There's evidence of a type of prophetic message that does not become infallible Scripture. There is a prophetic message that does not become infallible Scripture. It's a type of prophecy that has to be handled carefully because it could actually be wrong, which we said of this primary type of prophecy never happens. It's God's Word. It's infallible. But there's a second type of prophecy that could be wrong. So in 1 Corinthians 14, or even in today's passage, Paul has to say, you've got to test these prophecies. You've got to put them to the test. Now, with primary prophecy, you must accept it as the very words of God, not the words of men. Paul says as much of his own inspired message to the Thessalonians. Accept it as the word of God, not the words of man. But this secondary prophecy is not on level with Scripture, and it must be tested. And so that means that there at least was a secondary type of prophecy, a type that had to be tested. What about today? What about today? Should we still look for this type of prophecy in the church today? Well, some, and I'm sure you're no doubt aware of this, you've got some people, and we call them continuationists, who believe that the gift of prophecy should still be practiced today. They believe these certain gifts of the Spirit continue. They're continuationists. And that God still gives special revelation to us that's outside of Scripture. And please be aware, these are not just your standard charismatics. These are even people that are Reformed in their soteriology, and they're continuationists. They're people that you probably know. You know their names. You read their stuff. You listen to them. And these are great brothers and sisters in the Lord. Okay? But they believe that prophecy of that second sort still happens today. And we don't really have time to go into a full-out critique. This is not really the time for it. But my question for them would be, what do you do with this final revelation in Jesus Christ? Is there really anything new that needs to be revealed beyond the canon of Scripture? I want to explore that question. Now, that's the continuationist. There's also another answer to this question of, does this second type of prophecy still exist in the church today? And this is the cessationist. Cessationist comes from the word cease. And these people would say that those supernatural gifts have ceased. And this view is also the standard, the traditional Reformed view. And this view says that we don't see the sort of gifts of the Holy Spirit that probably first come to mind. What we do see today is a prophetic revelation of God's will in mind through the preaching of God's word. The traditional Reformed view has said any prophetic ministry that we see today is probably best seen in the pulpit when God's word through the power of the Holy Spirit is preached. Now notice, it's not a new revelation. So this Reformed view is not saying God's going to give some new revelation to us, but it's prophetic in that it's foretelling. Right? Preaching is the foretelling of God's will and mind. The preacher, Lord willing, is carried along by the Holy Spirit, and he says to you, thus saith the Lord. This is what God says. Now, understand, this word of the preacher is not infallible, like it is for primary prophecy. This secondary prophecy, if it's the preaching of the word, is not infallible, it's fallible. It's got to be tested. But preaching, maybe you can see the similarity, it's very similar to that secondary prophecy of the first century. So that's the traditional Reformed view. In fact, one fellow, the Puritan William Perkins, wrote a book on preaching, and this would strike us as odd today because the terminology has changed, but his book on preaching he actually called The Art of Prophesying. The Art of Prophesying, but it's a book on preaching. John Stott, in his commentary as he discusses these verses, he doesn't talk so much about testing prophecy. He talks more about testing the preaching of God's word. All right, so to bring this long discussion to a close, I believe that our clarifying questions reveal that, yes, this text does apply to us, that it's not as instructions on how to handle traditional or primary prophecy. That's something we no longer see in the life of the church. But it does help us as it gives instructions on how to handle any foretelling of God's word, or any word that at least claimed to be the foretelling of God's word. And so there is something in these verses for us. Now, it's been a long discussion. It's been far more academic than I wanted it to be, but I felt like there was groundwork that needed to be done here. And our first question was, is this a text for us? And it is, and I hope we've got some clarification on what we mean by the word prophecy. What we now need to do is we need to look at these verses, and we need to say, okay, what does it mean for us? It's a text for us. What does it mean? Now, as I was reviewing my sermon the last couple of days, I realized there's way too much. I've got way too much. And I think what I'm going to have to do is come back to these verses next week. Okay? And please forgive me. I don't want my preaching to be like this, where I basically just took one word out of our passage and preached on one word. We talked about prophecy. And so I do want to come back to these. So I'm gonna revisit this. That kind of second heading of my sermon is going to be next week. But I did jot down an alternate ending to my sermon, so I have some notes. So here we go. Because what I want to do is, it's been very academic, and I want us to think about, okay, what are the implications of this for us? What are some implications that can warm our hearts about who God is, what He's doing, and what it means for my life? So, here we go. I'll call them three marvelous implications to our discussion on prophecy. Here's three implications for you. Number one, we have a God who reveals Himself to us. We have a God who reveals Himself to us. I mean, even when we said prophecy has this idea of thus saith the Lord. I mean, there's something profound. The Lord has a message for us. The Lord is speaking to us. God could remain distant. God could remain unknown. God does not have to reveal himself to you. There have been nations that have come and gone, and God never revealed himself to them. But God has revealed himself to you. Think of Adam and Eve. There they are in the Garden of Eden. They've just done the unthinkable. They've eaten of that fruit. They've committed sin. They know they've committed sin, and they hunkered down, and they're hiding. And what happens next should shock us. God comes into the Garden of Eden, and he says, "Where are you? Where are you?" Now, that's not a question of ignorance. Like, where did they get to? I can't find them. I have no idea where they are. This is the omniscient God. He knows where they are. He's saying, "Where are you?" As in, come out. I want to talk to you. He doesn't run away. He chooses to make himself known to them. We have a God who reveals himself to us. It's really the story of the Old Testament into the New. It's this story of progressive, redemptive revelation, where God keeps revealing, sometimes even a little bit more and a little bit more, getting a little more clues. God keeps revealing his truth to us. Jesus said in his ministry that many prophets longed to see what you see. They realized there's something more coming. There's something amazing coming. And they longed to be there to see it. In 1 Peter 1, Peter says the prophets were even searching carefully to figure out what was going on with this Messiah, this suffering Christ. Because God was revealing it bit by bit. And here we stand on the far end of that, as God has revealed his system of redemption to us. It's such a wonderful truth. God reveals himself to us. If he hadn't, we'd still be lost in the dark, wandering around, not really having any idea of what's true, who is God, how can I be saved. Number two, second marvelous implication: God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. If you're able to turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, where we find these words. 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter 1, verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. God's given us everything we need for our lives, for our growth in godliness. And it's not just ability, it's not just knowledge, it's not just that he's given us knowledge of what we should do. He's given us everything we need, including his Spirit, so that we have the ability to do all that God wants us to do in our lives towards godliness. He's given us all the directions we need. The cell phone that Molly Marie and I used to have was an old cell phone. It was a free plan. It didn't always do what we wanted it to do. And we tried to use it for its GPS, you know, getting us to where we wanted to go. But it wasn't always the most dependable of cell phones. And it proved to be particularly troublesome when we were looking to move down to this area. And so we'd come down here and we'd be trying to drive around. We're meeting Melanie to look at houses. And we'd punch in the address we had to go to. And it would kind of get us halfway there and then just stop. Like, it just wouldn't want to tell us any more information. We could restart it. We could do everything. It wouldn't get us where we needed to go. God hasn't done that for us. God hasn't gotten us partway, right? And we don't know where we need to go. In fact, God has printed out the directions ahead of time. They're in our hands. We don't have to wait till we get a signal. We don't have to wait till some prophetic message comes through. He has given us everything we need for life and godliness. And so we don't want to wait, walk around thinking there's some greater revelation to come. There's some greater prophecy to come. Boy, I can't wait till I really get the message. He's given us everything we need. We can be thankful for that. And thirdly, God has given us the ultimate revelation, Jesus Christ. God has given us the ultimate revelation in Jesus Christ. Let's go again to Hebrews 1. It's been mentioned several times this morning. But turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1, starting in verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son. That's astounding. God sends His own Son to speak to us. And just look at the qualifications of this messenger. He's the Son of God, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of God's nature. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Look at the qualifications of this messenger. Why would I look for any other word than from this messenger? I love here as well, he sits down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That sitting down is an indication that his work is done. He can sit down. He can rest. It's all been done. All the revelation you need has been given to you. Flip over to chapter 2 in Hebrews. Notice what the author of Hebrews says. He says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. You know, even here we see that the point of these miraculous sign gifts was to point to Jesus. They're meant to point to Jesus. If you see one of these sign gifts, if something like prophecy or speaking in tongues, it ought to be pointing you to Jesus and His great salvation. I'm afraid that today's use of prophecy is all too often about me. It's about me. What message is there for me? What can you tell me about my life? But these supernatural gifts are meant to point us to Jesus. Remember, Jesus on the road to Emmaus after His resurrection, Luke 24, He's talking to the disciples, right? And what does He do? He shows them how all of Scripture points to Himself. And so our closing question is this. Is Jesus filling your vision? Supernatural gift or no supernatural gift, is Jesus filling your vision? Is He all that you see? Is your gaze fixed on Him? In a minute, we'll go to the Lord's table. And the Lord's table serves for us as a reminder to look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. It also serves as a reminder to repent of not having loved God's revealed truth. But I haven't loved the truth that You've given me enough. Help me to love it more. The words of a hymn that we sing were going through my mind as I was jotting down these notes. Hymn number 418. Something you could even read through as the elements are being distributed later. But here's what we find. Verse 1 says, we have not known Thee as we ought, nor learned Thy wisdom, grace, and power. I mean, it's just this acknowledgement that I haven't known God's revelation as much as I should. I haven't known God Himself as much as I should. The things of earth have filled our thoughts, and the trifles of the passing hour. Lord, give us light, Thy truth to see, and make us wise in knowing Thee. I want to see You. I want to see more of Your revelation. And the last verse looks forward. It says, There's a day coming. When shall we know thee as we ought, and fear and love and serve aright? When shall we out of trial brought be perfect in the land of light? Lord, may we day by day prepare to see thy face. We're going to see his face. To see thy face and serve thee there. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the wonderful revelation you've given us of yourself. We thank you for the many men you sent through millennia past, these prophets who told us your message, who told us what it was you would have us do, and then told us how to repent, how to turn to you. And Lord, then the culmination of that leading to our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you so much for him. We thank you that you have even enabled us to see him. What a wonderful, blessed gift that is. Lord, turn our hearts with more affection to you, even as we come to the Lord's table in just a moment. We pray this in Jesus' name.